Well, we come to 1 Timothy again this evening, chapter 2, and we come to some verses tonight that sadly have come to be largely ignored in what calls itself the Christian church today. We're going to be reading from verse 8 through verse 15. We're only going to be looking at verses 8, 9, and 10 tonight. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, similarly, women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self." Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for answering questions that regarding the worship of you and what you desire from those you've called to yourself. Lord, I pray you'll give me understanding. I pray for the power of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you will open all of our hearts to not the will and the desires and the ways of the culture, but to your will, to your desires for your own church. And we ask it in Christ's name. In chapter 2, we saw last week, Paul began to move toward specific instruction for worship in Christ's church. And he began with instruction on prayer. And while we tend in our prayer time to come to the Lord in petitions for those who are close to us, for the lost around us, for those who are suffering from some illness or condition, for those who are in some danger, we see that God has called his people to pray for all men, for all people, including kings and those who hold positions of political authority. Paul tells us it's God's express desire that we pray even for those who have devoted their lives to standing in opposition to God and to his Son and to his Word and to the gospel. That's exactly what Paul says we should be doing. That's exactly what Jesus said to us. Pray for your enemies. Pray for their salvation. To fail to pray for those who oppose Christ, who oppose his people, is to disobey Christ. So Paul encourages Timothy, pray for all men, pray for all kinds of men, all classes of men. Pray for Muslims, pray for Catholics, pray for unbelievers, pray for Hindus. Pray for people who are very wealthy and hold positions of power. Pray for the poor. Pray for those who are caught up in various forms of immorality. Pray for every kind of people. Don't leave anyone out of that group for whom you are praying that they may be saved. And he says, he adds to this, do this so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And he says to us, this pleases God. When we pray for those, even those who are opposed to him, God's pleased. And as we mentioned last week, many leaders in the world today stand not only against freedom, and they not only are seeking wealth and power for themselves, but they stand openly against Christ and the Word of God and the people of Christ. And so our natural instinct, our natural inclination is to recoil against them, to wish harm to come upon them sometimes. Our natural desire is simply to be rid of them. But that's not what God wants to see in us. Paul shows us that the way that God desires that we approach this matter of godless political leaders and rulers is to pray for them. Imagine if God brought a revival in all the major cities of the world tomorrow. Imagine if leaders in all those great cities came to Christ tomorrow, bowed before Him, gave Him honor and thanks, and began to worship Him and proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ to all their people. Imagine if they sought to make human government a reflection of the teachings of the Word of God. What a God-honoring world this would be. And this is a very, very good reason why we're encouraged to pray for rulers and kings in authority. And Paul gives us this reason to pray for those in authority. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. People talk about people accepting Christ. And the words of Richard Owen Roberts will never depart from me. God doesn't need us to accept Him. We need Him to accept us. And what's acceptable to Him is us praying for the lost, including those we don't like so well, including those who stand at church house doors and try to keep people from entering, including those who persecute the Christians. So if you want to please God, if you really want to please God, one way to do that is to pray for those who are in authority, regardless of how you perceive them. This is why we were called. This is the mission of the church, to share the gospel and pray for all men. Pray that God will work in lost hearts. So, Paul says in verse 8, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, without dissension. I want the men in every place to pray. Tous andros. It means men here. And it means men in distinction from the women. That's why it's the men who are to pray publicly, vocally, in the church, when the church gathers. And we're going to see that that's clearly Paul's meaning, because he says in verse 9, likewise, as for the women. So he's not using men here as a term for all mankind. He's speaking of the male gender. And he's writing here about public prayer in church gatherings. Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, that public prayer is the responsibility of men. That doesn't mean men are better than women or men are better equipped to pray. It means it's God's design that men are the ones who lead the congregation in public prayer. It's their God-assigned duty. It's their God-assigned responsibility to lead the church in all its worship service. And Paul specifically includes prayer here among those duties of men. He gives specific instructions to men here, just as he will give specific instructions to women in verses 9 through 15. So here's what Paul says to the men in the church. He says, I want men to pray, lifting up their hands, reaching out to God, because He and He alone can do all things. He alone can give eternal life to a person who seems beyond reach. He alone can answer prayer. So men are to come to God, as we saw last week, in thanksgiving, bringing their specific petitions, their intercessory prayers for others, all their prayers to God, lifting up their hands in humility, awe, and worship. Now, lifting up your hands is not the only acceptable posture of prayer. Lifting up or spreading out of hands, though, arms outstretched with your palms upward, is a fitting symbol of utter dependence on God and of humble expectancy that He will hear us. But sometimes we bow the head. That's another outward expression of a spirit of submission. Lifting the eyes toward heaven affirms that we realize that only God in heaven hears and can answer prayer. Kneeling is a posture of humility and adoration in prayer. And all of these are acceptable ways of praying. Falling face down toward the ground is an outward manifestation of awe in the divine presence. And as we've seen in the New Testament, beating one's breast is a way of prayer that connotes an inner sense of unworthiness. Now today, the present practice of closing the eyes with our head bowed isn't really found in Scripture, amazingly enough. It was unknown in the early church as well, but it's not inappropriate to pray in that manner. It indicates, again, awe and worship of God, humility before Him. It indicates submission to His will. That's why we bow our heads and close our eyes. Praying in that fashion helps the worshiper to shut out distractions, to bring his attention solely to God. But what is of utmost importance in prayer is not the posture of the body, it's not the position of the hands, it's the inner attitude of the heart. That's what matters. The hands that are lifted up, though, must be holy. Give us clean hands. And the psalm tells us, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. So that the hands that are lifted up must be holy. They must be the expression of a faithful, obedient heart. Men may come before God in a spirit of contrition when they have sins which must be confessed to Him. But we must come to God with pure hearts, not engaged in the practice of any habitual sin. And this same thing is true of participation and celebrating of the Lord's Supper. And of course, all prayer, as Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 1, all prayer must be offered in a spirit of thanksgiving and of worship. Now, you notice he says here, I want men in every place to pray. What is he talking about? Well, he's likely referring to the various house churches, various meeting places of the church in Ephesus and throughout the Christian world at that time. Remember, they didn't have church buildings as such in the earliest days of the church. They met in houses. And so in each place, Paul was giving them instruction as to how worship was to be conducted. There'd be preaching of the word, there would be prayer, there would be singing, and all of it was to be led by men. Now, that's not to say, of course, that women don't know how to pray, or that they lack the ability to pray aloud. It is to say that it's God's design and His command that the responsibility for the offering of public prayer in the church is that of men. There's nothing wrong with that, and it doesn't matter how many resist that. This is plainly what God says. When the whole body of believers gathers together, it's the men, in distinction from the women, to whom this role of offering spoken prayers is given. And that's directed by God. The men should stand with uplifted hands and pray aloud. Now, this is not to say that men and women are not equal in God's sight, or that men are in any way superior to women. Obviously, they're not. It is to say this is God's design for His church. This was God's design for all civilization. He made the man, formed him from the dust of the earth, breathed life into him, and then He created the woman and brought her to the man as his helper. There's nothing wrong with that. That's God's design. And the fact that the world hates it is bad enough. The fact that churches let the world's ways come in to the church is a serious problem. What we have here is a clear expression of God's will and of His command for His church. When the church is gathered together, one writer says the women should pray as Hannah did. 1 Samuel 1:13, as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Finally, the prayer command here given on prayer in every place is to be without wrath and dissension. In other words, that we have to come to God with a proper attitude, not only toward Him, but toward one another. We can't come to God angry with a brother, first of all. But we really shouldn't be coming to God angry with anybody. We should be coming to God with what attitude? What should be the only attitude that's appropriate when we come to God in prayer? Humility. One other one. Thanksgiving. Amen. Humility and thanksgiving. This is the only appropriate attitude in prayer. If the heart of a person is filled with wrath or malice against his brother, you think his prayer is going to be acceptable? Well, here's what Jesus had to say. Matthew 5:23, the context was a little different, but the point is the same. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go, and then be reconciled to your brother, then you can come back and present your offering. And that very principle holds with prayer. Now, in verses 9 through 15, Paul teaches concerning God's will for women in his church. And if there's one thing that it seems the church has lost sight of, is that it's not our church. It's his church, established by the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, Paul's going to set forth the qualifications for the men who will serve as pastors and elders in his church. Chapters 4 through 6, he'll teach on the duties of those ministers so called. Now, we're all aware that many have drifted from the teachings we read here, from the Word of God, regarding the roles he has defined for men and women in his church. Many bodies of believers have submitted to the ways of the modern godless culture. Feminism has made an invasion into what are called Christian churches. The ways of the fallen world have come in. The churches that have allowed the ways of the fallen world to come in have departed from the clear word of God concerning the clearly defined roles of men and women, both in the home and in his church. But I want us to hear what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul and under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins here in verse 9 with instruction concerning the way in which Christian women must adorn themselves if they are to be pleasing to God. Verse 9, likewise, or similarly, sometimes this is translated. So this connects this verse to the previous verse. He's talked about men. Now, similarly, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold, pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So, we'll take verse 9 first here, but understand here, Paul is now presenting his instructions to women under the authority of Christ, in parallel to the instruction he has just given to men in the preceding verse. So the word then, likewise, shows that Paul is continuing in this same theme of instructions for men and women in the church. Just as the men have the God-assigned role of leading in corporate prayer with clean hearts and must make the necessary preparations to come into the church and pray and lead in prayer, so they must come with hearts that have been prepared to pray, without wrath, without dissension. So also, the women must give evidence of that same spirit of reverence for God when they come to worship in the manner of their adornment. Always heart preparation is at the root of these instructions that God gives us. These instructions for women apply both when the church gathers for worship and in the daily lives of all who are truly Christian women. Simply put, Paul says to women, the way you adorn yourself must be consistent with your profession of faith. You say you are a disciple of Christ. You say you are living for Christ. So the way you dress, the way you adorn yourself, must always reflect that profession, not the ways of the fallen world. Paul teaches here that women must adorn themselves in attire that is modest and discreet. Now, it's a common trait of both men and women to want to look presentable, even to look nice. Put that in quotes. Paul's not talking about that. And clothing styles change over time. We know that. But what constitutes godliness never changes. What constitutes godliness never changes. It's fair to read Paul's words here as having some relation to the cultural norms of his time. Braided hair here, and we're going to see it's not really the issue. Braided hair in the time of Paul was a way that a woman would parade herself before others. Gold and pearls and fine jewelry, costly clothing have always been connected to showiness, extravagance, ostentatiousness, to the trappings of royalty. This is what we see among the Hollywood types. Braided hair is not really the underlying issue. What's of concern to Paul, and therefore to the Spirit of Christ, is that a woman be modest, discreet, and godly, including in her dress. Now, these were not merely cultural norms of Paul's day. And to dress modestly, discreetly, they're not norms of Western culture today. But modesty, discretion, and godliness are manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in a woman. They're manifestations of a woman's reverence for God. Those braids that were popular in the world in Paul's day. Great expense was devoted to making these braids dazzling. They'd be fastened by jewels, and they'd have combs and various objects of various gemstones, ivory or silver, involved in this braiding. The more elaborate and the glitzier, the better. Braids in those days were articles of luxury. So the Christian woman is warned not against braiding her hair, but against indulging in such ostentatiousness, indulging in practices which are intended to draw people's attention. Because who should our attention be directed to when we come to worship? God. Not to see who's got the flashiest outfit. It's excess. It's ostentation. It's sensuality. Suggestive dress that Paul is forbidding here. So in Paul's time, it was dazzling braids and gold and jewelry. And today, gold and jewelry are still marks of extravagance and showiness. But so also today are articles of clothing, which leave very little to the imagination. Clothing which does not cover the body, but rather is designed to accent sexual organs and sexual features of the female body, to make women sexually alluring. I mean, that's the purpose of this clothing. This is what's forbidden, dressing in this kind of manner. All of this is absolutely inappropriate for a woman of God, and is really inappropriate in a church gathering. Nancy Lee DeMoss, who's been a teacher of women for many years, said this: "The world says beauty is external and physical. The Bible tells us that beauty is internal and spiritual. The world says you should dress for people to notice you. The Bible says we are to dress to please God and to glorify Him. The world tells us that the purpose of clothing is to uncover and to reveal. The Bible says the purpose of clothing is to cover and to conceal." I read Nancy Lee DeMoss's words because I couldn't put that anywhere near as well. Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush. Didn't know how to blush. And that's where we are today. It's astonishing. The clothing that women wear especially. Modesty indicates a sense of, it grows out of a sense of shame at the idea of exposing yourself. It's a resistance to going beyond the boundaries of what's decent. I know these are thought to be old-fashioned ideas. These are God's ideas. Maybe God's old-fashioned out there. He better not be in his church. For the Christian woman, clothing is a means of covering the body, not of exposing it or accenting it, or of seeking to draw the attention of men. I know that sounds crazy. It's also what the world's view is, in contrast to God's view. This is God's view. When in a society, sexual relations between unmarried individuals becomes normal practice and becomes acceptable in society, clothing trends are going to follow that kind of spirit. And clothing will become what it has become, a means to draw the opposite sex. In some cases, to draw the same sex. To desire relations with the one who is so clothed or unclothed, as the case may be. So Christians, and this applies to both men and women, Christians are called by God to be people who influence the culture, not people who are influenced by the culture, particularly when we gather. Satan's winning a battle because in many buildings like this, all over America, culture has come in, and the culture is running wild and rampant in these churches. They have discarded the Word of God, and we cannot do that. The language here, you know, it's not just talking about what you have on, but the state of mind that you are in, your way of thinking, your attitude, that leads to one to dress in this way. I mean, you've got to be concerned about modesty if you're going to dress modestly. You've got to be concerned about modesty if you're going to spend the time to find clothing that is not dishonoring to God. Right? We gather as a people to worship God, to focus on Him, to pray to Him, to hear from Him in His Word. We don't gather together to find a date or a mate. You know, sadly, we lost one young man a few months back. He's looking for a girlfriend or a wife. And while I can understand that, and if that happens in God's providence, that's a wonderful thing. That's not why we come to worship. The church is not to be a hunting ground for a husband or for a wife or for sexual conquest. And so women are specifically called by Paul here not to adorn themselves with that purpose in mind. Word discreetly here. It comes from a word that essentially means in good sense. Women should be dressed in sensible attire. Not attire that is intended to show off or to show how up to date you are with the latest fashion. Not to be wearing flashy apparel, to make others jealous of them. We see it in the movies and the TV a lot of times. The women looking at, oh, she's going to look at the new hat and she's got this. It has no place in Christ's church. Our clothing is not to be something that would even have a hint of distracting others from the worship of God who saved us from burning hell. This Greek word here, rendered discreetly, has among its meanings good judgment, moderation, self-control. And as a feminine virtue, it speaks of decency and chastity. In Platonic philosophy, this word here was used of one of the four cardinal virtues, signified a command, control over the bodily passions, state of mastery over the human appetites, of that inner self-government, which keeps a rein on the passions and desires. Because those passions and desires can very easily become a hindrance, can become temptation to immodesty. And so a woman's adornment, Paul is saying, should reflect that mastery over the passions. He's saying that when such attitudes guide a woman's thinking and desires, the result is going to be evident in her modest apparel. And in other words, our clothing reveals much about our inner self. Our lives are always the expression of what's inside us. Always. Our lives are the expression of what we believe, and our clothing reveals a lot about what's inside us. Paul is not saying a woman has to be entirely oblivious to contemporary fashion, unless a particular fashion happens to be immoral, suggestive, provocative, or indecent. He's not saying women must be decidedly old-fashioned and must dress in an awkward or strange fashion. He's not saying that either. The whole point is not to dress in such a way as to stand out, to draw attention to yourself, and particularly to stand out to draw sexual attention from others. So in sum, a woman who is a believer must not try to make herself conspicuous by a vain display in her clothing, whether of hair, makeup, ornaments, and jewelry. And a woman's clothing must be expressive of an inner modesty, an inner humility, a sound, godly outlook on life, the outlook of a true child of God. And though it is always wrong for a woman to dress in a provocative or suggestive manner, it is most reprehensible for a woman to do so when she's coming to worship God. I'm not making these things up. This is what the Word of God says to us. Showy clothes don't reveal a broken and contrite heart. Showy dress says, look at me. Showy clothes don't reveal the kind of hearts which God welcomes in the worship of Him. So Paul says, women must adorn themselves not with suggestive attire or precious jewels, but with good works. Now, this is not to say that men are not called to produce good works as the fruit of saving faith. But he's talking to women here now. And he's talking about, what am I going to adorn myself with? And Paul says the women should be adorning themselves not with suggestive clothing, but with good works. Works born as the fruit of faith and repentance. Their works, their godly lives should be their adornment. And notice the word but here. Beginning of verse 10, Greek word is Allah. This is a conjunctive word, but it's used to contrast immodest dress with good works. That's the contrast he's drawing here. He's teaching not just modesty in dress, but that more time and energy should be spent on spiritual adornment, on works befitting a woman who claims she belongs to Christ. Good works in God's sight can only spring forth from genuine faith in Christ, the manifest presence of His Spirit indwelling a person. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Good works are and can only come as the fruit of saving faith. We were saved by grace created in Him unto good works. Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were in total agreement on this. They used almost the same words in speaking of this subject, both writing, of course, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Interesting, Peter's using the same illustrations as Paul. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. God is not a feminist. God's a creator who's designed the world. He's designed and created men and women, and He's given specific roles to them. And so, finally, Paul writes here, this is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Pretty strong words from the apostle. This word rendered godliness is a word which means with reverence for God, in fear of God. If a woman truly has reverence for God, she will come to Him in the manner He has prescribed. And she'll live each day in the manner He has prescribed. And we're going to get to the responsibilities of men and what qualifies a man for eldership in Christ's church. And certainly much of what Paul's saying applies to men as well. But what he's focused on right here is the forbidding of a style of dress and hair that was known to his readers at that time, and that was particularly reprehensible because of both its immodesty and display of irreverence to God. So if braided hair becomes something that's not extravagant, Paul would have no problem with that. If gold and silver and all precious jewels came to be worth a nickel tomorrow and were no longer a symbol or a representation of glamour, if they were very ordinary, Paul's concern would be lessened as to them. His emphasis here is not on hair and jewelry, though, is the point, or on clothing even, but on the necessity that Christian women adorn themselves modestly and in good sense. And I think the reason he's probably talking to the women about this is because men, by and large, are not nearly as concerned with their clothing or with their appearance as women. So the issue in the end is one of what hair and dress say about the inner person of a woman. A woman can dress in an attractive fashion and still be dressed modestly and discreetly, can still demonstrate reverence for God. And at the same time, on the other hand, one's attire can say many things that are negative about a person. One's attire can say, I'm available, can say I have a lot of money, or it can say I want to please God. Beginning in verse 11, Paul's going to become very specific regarding God's design and his will for the roles of women and men in his church. And we will pick up there next week, Lord willing. Let's take a moment, meditate on the things that the Holy Spirit has taught us tonight, and then we will close in prayer. Lord, I thank you that you've shown us your ways, that you've contrasted the ways of the fallen world with what you desire to see in your church, in both men and women. Lord, I pray that you would cause us all to become wholly submissive to your design for men and women, to your will for men and women in your church. Lord, that we would hear you and respond to you, that the church would become the influencer of the world, and that the church would stand up against the influence of the world here. In Christ's name, amen.